John chapter 17, reading from the CSB, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, remember this one, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them.
Almighty God in heaven, you are the God who loves the world, who loves the world so much that you are willing to send your one and only Son. As we come to your word this morning and we come to think about your plans and your purposes for the world, we ask that you would encourage us, but you would also convict us, grow us in our convictions of what you are doing, and grow us also in our desires to participate in what you are doing in this world. So please be at work amongst us powerfully by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Now, guessing that most of you have probably heard sometime or another about a pastor named John Piper. For 33 years, he served as the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. Now, when he first came to that church, it was also already well established. It had a long history to it, and including a history of sending out missionaries. But when he arrived in 1980, the church actually hadn't sent out a single missionary for about 10 years. Now, that changed in 1983, actually not at John Piper's urging, but at the urging of a young couple in the congregation who wrote to the elders encouraging them to think about mission. And so the church together, they set a 90 by 90 mission to send out 90 missionaries by the year 1990. Now, the danger of setting targets like that, of course, is that we can use numbers to fuel our pride. But they can also be a very helpful and concrete way to express a mission-fueled, prayer-dependent vision. God's kind response to Bethlehem Baptist's desire and their faithfulness was to raise up not 90, but 134 missionaries for the church to send out in just 6 years. Now, it should be clear as well that that is full-time, long-term missionaries and doesn't include the short-termers and support people they send out on top of that. So, in the year 1990, the church set a new vision that under God, they would send out 2,000 missionaries by the year 2000. This time, though, they failed to reach their target. But what a spectacular failure it was. So you really can't call it a failure, can you? When in 16 years, that one church sent out 1,436 missionaries. How good is that? Now, I wanted to start by sharing that story with you so that you know that it is possible. It is possible if we dream big and God blesses our efforts. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're reminded that God is able to do more than we ask or think or imagine according to his power that works in us. It is possible. And so across the Grace Bible Church network of churches, we wanted to launch the year by thinking about mission. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing a series of sermons that we've called The God Who Seeks the Lost. Each talk will be given by a lead pastor from one of the Grace Bible Church churches. And in this series, we're going to see that mission is essential to who God is, to the church, and to us as individual Christians as we look at missionary God, missionary church, and missionary me. See, mission was always part of the plans and purposes of God. And so we need missionaries today, in fact, as much as we ever have. There's often this idea around that we don't need to send missionaries anymore. But according to the Gospel Project, there's 17,446 people groups in the world. Of those, today, 7,427 of them are still unreached with the gospel. Now, if you don't know what an unreached people group is, it's defined as an unreached people group lacks enough followers of Christ and resources to evangelize their own people. So what that stat means is that there are literally billions of people in the world today who don't know Christ and in fact have little or no way of even finding out about him. They need help from outside. They need missionaries to come and to bring the gospel to them. One of the missionaries that all three of our churches support works in Bible translation, particularly in Central Asia. Now, hopefully you know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to mention their names because they do work in sensitive locations. But what you might not know is that when Grace Bible Church, there was only one of them back then, first sent them out, it was actually to plant a Bible college. What they learned, though, is it's pretty hard to teach the Bible when people don't even have the Bible in a language that they can know and understand well, and hence the change in direction. But he was there in those early years, and when he was teaching New Testament, his students had loads of questions, but there was one that really stood out. They asked, if the gospel is true, if people who die without Christ will spend eternity in hell, why did it take so long for missionaries to come and share the good news with us? What about our parents and our grandparents who died in their sins? Now, if you were standing in front of that class, how would you answer that question? I mean, what answer could you give? Our missionary friends simply had to say, I do not know why generations previous weren't faithful to the gospel, but that is why I am here now. We need to send more missionaries Not just short term, and certainly not just in glorified Christian holidays that we call mission, but to do the hard work, and that's exactly what it is, of going long term, of learning languages and cultures so that the gospel can be taken and effectively communicated to people who need to hear it. But we also need the humility to receive missionaries as well. I don't know if you've noticed the number of cultures that there are in Australia. Australia is a mission field, and we actually need the help of the worldwide church to reach it. Australian culture is changing. It's being more overtly hostile to the gospel and to the church. And I don't know about you, but I'm hearing people saying at the moment, the Christian church is entering into a new era, times and circumstances that we've never experienced before. Well, not only is that a load of rubbish historically, because we haven't experienced it in our time in the last couple of generations, but even in the West, the church has often been persecuted and has had the world hostile towards them. But even more so, it's not actually true globally. See, there are millions of Christians in the world today who live with the world against them, live under amazing oppression. In fact, they can't imagine the kind of lifestyle that we've been able to enjoy as a church. And so there is a lot that we can learn from our brothers and sisters for whom that is just normal. We might not know how to live under oppression, but they can teach us. On Christmas Day, we had a lunch at church for anyone in the area who wanted to come and join us. So we had a number of people from the community come along. And part of that was a Pakistani couple who came and joined us for lunch. And they are Christians, and they couldn't get to their regular church that day because the public transport on Christmas Day is terrible. And so they came and joined us. And so I was sitting over lunch, talking to this Pakistani couple, asking them what Christmas is like for them. And they basically told me that on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, they pretty much spent it sitting by the phone, waiting for it to ring and tell them which of their friends had died in a bombing this year. See, in the last 12 months, in their city alone, 5 churches had been bombed. And they were expecting to happen on Christmas Day again. If we want to know what it means to live, to be oppressed, those are the kind of people that can tell us. We need missionaries, both to send them and to receive them. And so the point of this series is to get excited about mission. And as I prepared for this talk, I was reminded how essential and how exciting missions is. And so if I get a bit passionate this morning, please don't excuse me. It's just a passionate topic. It's something to get excited about. See, when we ask people of Grace Bible Churches why they come along to a Grace Bible Church, they often give us answers like, for the good Bible teaching, or because it feels like family. Now, it's a shame that those things aren't found elsewhere, and praise God that people find those things in our churches. But I'm actually pretty dissatisfied with that answer. My heart will overflow with joy on the day when the standard answer that people give us for why is that they want to come to a church family who glorify God by carrying out the Great Commission as the Bible tells us to do. See, as a network of churches, we have a vision. It's not the little tagline that's up the top of the bulletin that you've got there, but we do have a vision. You might not know it, but this is our vision. Our vision is to see the gospel permeate and transform Brisbane and beyond through a network of biblically faithful churches. Now, I reckon that's a great vision. We need more biblically grounded, Jesus-focused churches who are keen to share the good news with not just Brisbane, I know we're in Logan, but the greater Brisbane area, if we're going to reach the people who are in those areas. The Lord has called us to be important, part of this important, essential work of planting churches. And so, well, I'm committed to that, firmly believe in it. Our desire is to reach more people with the gospel by evangelizing and doing that by planting more churches. That hasn't changed. It just happens to be that that part of the vision isn't the focus of this series. See, our vision goes beyond that, literally. Our vision is to see the gospel permeate and transform Brisbane and beyond through a network of biblically faithful churches. And so this particular series is going to focus mainly on the beyond. Sending out missionaries, then, is a critical part of seeing our vision fulfilled. See, mission is typically used as a shorthand way of talking about sending people cross-culturally to serve the Lord. Under God, our vision is to raise up local churches who in turn raise up men and women from amongst us to send out the good news to the very ends of the earth. And to do that, we need well-equipped, well-trained, culturally savvy missionaries who are grounded in the Bible, faithful with proven character and a commitment to the gospel. Servants who are willing to count the cost to them, to their spouse, to their children, to their parents, to their friends, with the purpose of investing their lives in the lives of others. And for that to happen, we need missionaries. They are absolutely essential. But it's also essential that we have churches who are committed to mission. Churches who are full of people who believe in mission, support mission, bleed mission. Churches who grow disciples, who know God deeply and share his heart for mission to the world. Members whose prayers are regular and sincere, fueled by a desire to see God's plans and purposes worked out in his world through missions to the farthest corners of the earth. And so my prayer is that 2023 would be a line in the sand, that this might be the year that we look back on and see that everything changed. When mission in our churches went from just a smolder to a roaring fire as we send people to the mission field. In fact, that we would get to the point where there are more people who want to serve as cross-cultural missionaries than we actually have the ability to support, that we have to turn them away from serving the Lord in that way. And not just missionaries, but that we'd be overwhelmed with accountants, IT professionals, builders, travel agents, and others who are prepared to take a hit to their professional career so that they can specifically support frontline missionaries with their professional skills and jobs. That we would have teachers who will keep missionaries on the locations that they've been sent to by educating their kids, by going to homeschool them for a while, or by being involved in schools like Hebron or Shifu. And as we've seen already, in the example of Bethlehem Baptist Church, it is possible if God would build his church through us. And so for that to happen, we need to know what God is doing and what he has called us to do. Now, if you've been around Christian things for a while, you've probably heard the word mission thrown around before. There's lots of confusion about what mission actually means. In fact, the historical confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession, which is basically the WCF with some fixes to their theology, they don't even have a section on mission. They don't see it as important. People can't even agree on whether mission should be singular or plural. Should it be mission or missions? Well, mission is the task that God has given us, the big overarching category, and missions are the specific concrete expressions of how we carry that out. Christopher Wright helpfully makes the analogy between science and sciences, or sport and sports, art and arts, mission and missions. What is mission? Well, if you use some software to do a search on an English Bible, you actually won't get very many results if you stick in the word mission. Now, don't make the mistake, though, of thinking just because you do a word search and nothing much turns up, that means that the idea or the concept is unimportant or unbiblical. Our word mission comes from the Latin word mitare, and it's used to translate a number of Greek words which all mean to send. They're often the verbs that you start learning first when you learn Greek because they show up all the time. And this language of sending is used throughout the Bible, even though the word mission might not be. See, mission is about being sent with a task. Like the Blues Brothers, we're on a mission from God, compelled by his love and grace. Now, I know definitions can be boring, but they can also help give us some clarity. Here are two definitions of mission. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Here's the second definition. The church's mission is to display the glory of God by declaring the gospel to all peoples, by gathering churches in every place, and by filling them with disciples who obey God and will praise him forever for his grace. Now, you'll notice that both of those definitions talk about the mission of the church. And there's a good reason for that. Because God's given a mission to the church and not just to us as individuals. But we'll get to that in the next 2 weeks. That's for Craig and for Dave to deal with. We mustn't jump too quickly to ourselves. The place we need to start this morning is with God himself. Our God, who is a missionary God. See, being sent means that someone is doing the sending. Our mission relates to God's mission because he's the one who's given us our mission. It's not for us to make up. It's not for us to decide for ourselves. We participate in the mission that he has given us because our God is a missionary God. The God of the Bible is a missionary God who has sent his son on a mission. And so the big idea we're going to see this morning is that the Father sends the Son to save lost people. The Father sends the Son to save lost people. And we've got 3 points. They should be on the back of the bulletin in the little outline there. It's on the back of the bulletin for you if you'd like to take some notes on those under these headings of the Father sends, the Son serves, and the Son saves. The Father sends, the Son serves, and the Son saves. John 17, which Mark really helpfully read out for us earlier, is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the last part of his goodbye speech that starts in chapter 13 of John's Gospel and goes through to chapter 17. Jesus farewells his disciples on the night that he's betrayed by Judas. He comforts them and tells them what to expect after he leaves so that they won't be surprised when bad stuff happens. Jesus wants his disciples to trust God and to trust him no matter what. Because, of course, the very next thing that happens is that Jesus gets arrested. Now, while we know that Jesus prayed a lot and often, it's relatively rare that John actually records for us what Jesus prayed. And yet here we have a prayer recorded for us. Is a prayer that Jesus offers to his Father, if you have a look at verse 1. Now, that mightn't seem all that significant to you. But in this gospel, it's actually the main way that John describes the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There are several places that, despite Jehovah's Witnesses trying to change the Bible to deny it, that show that John is perfectly comfortable. In fact, he's insistent that Jesus is God. And yet there's also a hierarchy between the Father and the Son because Jesus submits to his Father's agenda. He wants to do his Father's will more than anything else. Jesus has been sent by his Father. His mission began with his Father and his desires. And you can see that if you look down at verse 3. If you have a look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son who was sent by his Father. And you get this idea reinforced if you look further down the chapter. 4 times Jesus says that he wants the world to know that he's been sent by his Father. There in verse 18, you sent me. Verse 21, you sent me. Verse 23, have sent me. You have sent me. Verse 25, you sent me. Now, in Jewish culture, regular, everyday tasks that don't matter that much could be done by anyone, carried out by a hired servant. But if the task was important, a father would send his son. And if a mission was critical and essential, then he'd send his oldest son. Now, we know that Jesus' mission mattered to his father because God sent his one and only son to carry it out. Jesus was the only one who could carry out his father's business. You might remember the parable of the tenants. It occurs three times in the Bible in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A landowner goes away and he leaves some tenants in charge of his property. Well, he sends some servants to go and collect rent from these tenants. But the dirty rats don't pay up. In fact, they kill his servants. Then the landowner sends his son, thinking, surely they'll listen to my son. But they kill him as well. So the landowner comes and gives them their just deserts. There's a parable that describes the kingdom, how God is sending his own son with the purpose of warning his people and saving them, and that people won't listen to him. See, in the parable, rejecting the son is the same as rejecting the father. Jesus here in John 17 is saying that accepting the son is the same as accepting his father, because his father is the one who sent him on his mission. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, "The one who welcomes you welcomes me, and the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me." Jesus didn't come with his own mission and agenda. He came to do the will of the one who sent him and who wants everyone to know it, that Jesus was sent from God into the sinful world, sent with God's plan to deal with sin and provide salvation and forgiveness for sinners, which brings us to our second point, that the Son comes to serve. The Son serves by glorifying his Father. You'll see in verse 1 that Jesus asked that God would glorify him. Now that takes some serious self-assurance, doesn't it? To ask that the God of the universe would glorify me. If it wasn't for the next part of the verse, in fact, you'd be right to wonder exactly who this guy thinks he is. However, it's a humble rather than an arrogant request that Jesus makes. Because Jesus doesn't ask to be glorified for his own sake, but to be glorified so that he can glorify his Father. It's a mutual glorification society. The reason Jesus wants to be glorified is so that he can glorify his Father. The ultimate end of Jesus' prayer isn't that he himself would be glorified, but that God would. The end of goal of Jesus' own mission, the reason that he has been sent, is to serve God, his Father, so that he would be glorified. Now, let's take a step back and think exactly about how that works, because I don't know about you, but I often feel like John's talking another language, which he was, but he's very conceptual, and that's not the way that Ben's mind works, and maybe it's not the way it works for you either. So let me see if I can unpack it. How does Jesus glorify his Father? How's he going to be glorified by God? Does that mean that God is going to sing songs from heaven to him? Singing songs is actually a very natural way to glorify someone. It's one of the reasons that we sing songs in church. No. Jesus is asking to be glorified by being raised up again. At Christmas, we remember that Jesus humbled himself by leaving the glory of heaven and taking on flesh and entering into his creation. He did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, to use the words of Philippians chapter 2. Now, Jesus is asking that his Father would do the reverse of Christmas, in a sense, that God would lift Jesus back up where he belongs, to be lifted up back into God's presence where he was before the world began. And you can find that in verse 5. Now, what qualifies Jesus to be glorified and lifted up into heaven? Well, because he has glorified his Father. And how's he done that? Well, we're told in verse 4 that it's by finishing the work that you gave me to do. Now, Jesus speaks in the past tense here, as if it's already completed, as if he's already completed God's mission, and so he can talk about it as if it's already done. Because at the beginning of John's Gospel, we're told in chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus came to make God known. Jesus came to show God's love and mercy and his kindness and grace to the world. And he does that fully and most clearly by serving his Father by going to the cross. It is at the cross that we see God's character most clearly revealed to us. Jesus glorifies his Father most fully through his death and resurrection. Because that is the goal of God's plans and purposes in sending his Son into the world, so that his Son may die and be raised back to life again. And so Jesus says, now the hour has come, verse 1. That's a very loaded term in John's Gospel, because at several points in John's account of Jesus' life, he explicitly said that his time hasn't come. Probably most of you are familiar with John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, where his mother asks him to sort out the mess that's going on, and Jesus says, Mother, my hour hasn't come. But now that's changed. When we hit John 17, the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. Sorry, for God to be glorified through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that the Father may be glorify the Son because of it. Now, please don't mishear that. It doesn't mean that God wasn't glorious before. He always was, but now his glory is about to be fully and most clearly revealed in his Son. Everything has been building to this point. Jesus knows that the cross is just around the corner. And instead of trying to escape it, though, he knows that this is the reason that he has been sent. Back in chapter 12, he prayed, Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. See, God's glory is worth the price for his Son, who was willing to lay down his life for his Father's plan. This wasn't cosmic child abuse, like some people have suggested and claimed, but something that Jesus was willing to do, at that hour, so that his Father might be glorified. Now, I think this actually tells us something about our sin. Generally speaking, we are really bad at appreciating how much our sin costs. We tend to think it was only a little lie. That angry thought I had, well, it doesn't matter that much, does it? I mean, I only even had it in my head. It didn't even escape out my mouth this time. As long as I've done more good than bad, then on balance, God should be pretty happy with me, shouldn't he? Friends, no. Your sin is expensive. My sin is expensive. Even the tiniest act of rebellion against God costs the price of his Son. On that night that Jesus was arrested, he was committed for crimes that he didn't commit. Within 24 hours, Jesus is going to die, sentenced to death on a Roman cross. But he didn't die for his own sin, did he? He died for your sin, for my sin, if we trust in his death and resurrection. See, God's plan from before time was not that his Son would come into the world to be glorified by being celebrated and revered, but by serving by going to the cross. See, that's what mission is all about. It is not about conquering and being triumphant. It's about pointing to the cross. Mission isn't about taking Western culture to the uncivilized or developing places that are less advanced. Mission is about God's redemptive plans for the world. Now, the reason that Jesus is being farewelled here is that he is returning to his Father. Now, the route through the cross might look like a route of shame and suffering and disgrace, and it was. But it's by going to the cross that Jesus serves his Father. It is only by going to the cross that God himself will be most glorified. And so the Son was sent to serve to glorify his Father by fulfilling the mission that his Father sent his Son on to show his Father's love at the cross. Finally, the Son saves. Jesus is the Son who saves. The reason that the Father glorifies the Son is because he was sent to save sinners. We all are probably familiar with John 3:16, that famous verse, but the verse afterwards, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The Father has given the Son all authority, we're told in verse 2. He has the authority to take spiritually dead people and make them alive. Not just being resuscitated, dying as an example, but by rescuing people from sin, by saving people from condemnation and destruction, by dying in the place of sinners so that we can have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Is it more of just the same kind of life that you and I know and experience now? See, if that's what eternal life is like, it might not seem very appealing to you. People often talk about eternal life as if it's this great thing, and you might be wondering why. It's not self-evident to you at all. See, if your life is full of struggle, eternal life might not seem that attractive at all. Why would you want the pain and the difficulty and the hardship that we know and experience now to go on forever? Well, because that's not what eternal life is like. Eternal life is a life of peace. A life where everything works well together. A life without the pain and the suffering and the sorrow of this world. And it's possible because Jesus tells us what eternal life is like in verse 3. And it's not what most of us expect. Eternal life is found not in cleaning up the messes, not on cutting off the toxic people out of our lives, but by knowing the Father, the only true God, by knowing his Son Jesus, we're told in verse 3. More than just knowledge about God, but relationship with God. Personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Relationship with God is what gives us eternal life and the enjoyment of it. It's your memory verse this week, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is found by knowing God the Father through Jesus the Son. See, the only hope of being saved from the consequences of your sin is to look at the Son and believe in him. Looking to Jesus is the one and only way that you can get eternal life. If you don't trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you cannot gain eternal life. And so you and I need to confess our sins to God, repent, turn around and leave them behind, and ask the Son to forgive us so that he would raise us up on the last day. And if you do, God's promise is that he will do that. He will raise you up to newness of life, a different kind of life, eternal life, where the animosity we have with God and our separation from with him is no longer. And the consequence of that is that our animosity with the world and the people who live in it with it is no longer as well. John 6:40. "For this is the will of my God, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." See, that's what God is doing. God is a missionary God who has sent his Son to save sinners and give them eternal life, to die so that our relationship with God can be restored. That is the gospel that we proclaim. And just like the Father sends the Son on a mission, the Son sends his people, his disciples, his church on a mission to tell people about this good news. If you look down at verse 18 of John 17, you'll see where Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." But that's why there's two more sermons in this series, to unpack that God sends us just like he has sent his Son. At this point, though, I think there's two main implications and applications of this for the way that we live here and now. The first one is to realize that mission is core. The first application actually has to do with what we think and believe. And we need to understand that mission is core. It's not just something for the enthusiasts and the fanatics. Don't make the mistake of thinking that mission is just something for the super spiritual and the extra godly among us. Mission isn't just for a small subset or a department of the church. I don't particularly like missions committees. Because although they can be good, often the rest of us think, well, that's the mission committee's job. They do mission and the rest of us don't actually need to worry about it that much. But God's people kingdom is built on the mission that he sent his son on. And so mission isn't an optional extra that sits on the side. You know, I'll take a main meal of Christianity, thank you, with a side of mission that, nah, not so much. Mission is at the heart of what God is doing in the world. In fact, without mission, you are not Christian. John Stott puts it provocatively, but helpfully, I think, like this. Mission is integral to authentic Christianity. Christianity without mission is Christianity no longer. See, Jesus did more than die to make us better people. Jesus didn't die so that you could have a great marriage and successful, well-rounded kids. Even though sometimes that's what we as churches reduce Christianity to. As long as we're nice people on the outside with healthy relationships, then that's what it's all about, isn't it? But the gospel is more than about just having good health and a fulfilling job and career. All of those are good things, but God's mission is bigger than any of those. Which means that giving your life to mission will never, ever be a waste. Mission isn't just something to tack on top of something else. It is critical and central. It is key to God's purposes in the world because we serve a global God whose global mission is to reach all the peoples on the earth with the good news of what he sent his son to do. Mission is what God is on about. And so then being true to God's nature means that mission should be core to us too. So the first thing we need to get right is to understand that mission isn't just something for someone else way off over there, but mission is core to who we are as God's people. The second one is a bit more practical, I'm sorry. The second application is about what you do. I want to ask you a tough question this morning. How much do you care about mission? Seriously, how much do you care about mission? It's not the role of every Christian to be a missionary set apart by your church to go and evangelize gospel poor people in another part of the world. Evangelizing locally, yes, that is the role of every Christian. And we must be involved in that. But just because our mission isn't to go, our mission is also always to send. It is still the role of every Christian to be engaged in mission to the whole world. Now, we pray for what we care about. How many missionary prayer letters do you receive into your inbox? Maybe it's none. And perhaps that should tell you something. Maybe you do receive some. But how many of those do you actually read? And how often does that actually convert into prayer? Now, the danger of what I'm about to share is that it's going to make it sound like I've got this nailed, I've got this clocked, which is far from the truth. But when we do family devotions, we try to pray for a different missionary family each night of the week. Now, I'd love to name them for you to let you know that I actually know who they are, but for their security, that would be unwise because this will go on the internet. But what I can say is that Sunday night is PNG, Monday night is Italy, Tuesday night is Tajikistan, Wednesday night is Japan, Thursday night is Thailand and Indonesia, Friday night is Russia, and Saturday night is some friends of ours who are working cross-culturally here in Australia. That's how we try to build missions prayer into the life of our family, by having set missionaries that we pray for each day of the week. Now, when I say that we do that, sometimes that their night of the week comes along and my prayers are totally generic and I can't think what to pray for them. And I remember that prayer letter that came into my inbox that I didn't read. And I tell myself, next week I'll remember to pray for them specifically. And sometimes that rolls around and guess what? I've forgotten again. But it's a prompt. It's a way of reminding our family to pray consistently for our missionaries and to pray thoughtfully. Because it gets boring and generic praying the same thing for them all the time. It's not the only system, but maybe it's a system that would work for your family. How many prayer letters do you not only pray for, but do you actually respond to? Faithfully replying and updating them, even when you've got nothing to say. Something amazing happened in our church 2 weeks ago. I'm responsible for sending out a weekly email for our church. And this amazing thing happened. Somebody replied. You know, see, I send out these email blasts and I have to wonder whether anyone bothers reading them because they asked me the things that were in there. But someone replied and actually said that they'd read it. It was fantastic. How much more missionaries who take the time to update people about what's going on so that people can bring those things to God in prayer to know that people are actually praying for them. We saw some missionary friends of ours last week. I said to them, you know, we pray for you every Wednesday night. And there's almost this look of shock on his face. See, that's how you build a true partnership, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, a true partnership in mission. And honestly, with the technologies we've got now, it is easy to be informed. It is easy to communicate with missionaries on the field. It's not like it takes 6 weeks for a letter to go one way and then come back again. There really is no excuse for us not to be doing it in real time. I know a bloke who, through his job, met some missionaries who were about to head out to the field. And he was so convinced by what they were doing that he decided to partner with them. Now, I suspect that he supported them financially, but honestly, I don't know. But what was even more important is that he sent those missionaries an email every second day for years. In all likelihood, he still does. I don't know. What I do know is that particular missionary family, 20 years later, well, actually, no, it's more like 30 years later now, are still on location. What did they talk about? How do you email a missionary every second day? Well, sometimes they talked about the joys and the struggles and challenges of mission, but sometimes they talked about things that were utterly banal, like football. Now, you might be thinking that this must be some retired guy, right? Someone who has all the time in the world on their hands. I know, retirees, you tell me you don't, but, you know. This was someone who worked a very demanding job, a high-pressure job, who also served on the national boards of several parachurch organisations. And this was through the years when they had little kids and then teenagers. Friends, it's possible if we're committed to partnering with our missionaries. Now, I don't actually know exactly what the situation is down here at Logan at the moment, but certainly in our church, we have various missionaries who, for several reasons, aren't on location at the moment or spend time on location and then come back. Hopefully, you guys have people like that here as well. Get to know them. Be encouraged by hearing what God has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what they hope he might do in the future. Find missionaries and get the opportunity to regularly encourage them with them by engaging with what they're doing. Friends, to be Christian is to be on mission, but also to be engaged with mission. Beyond just our own little pool, as important and as hard and difficult as that often is in and of itself, God's plans and purposes are much bigger than that, and they extend to the very corners of the earth, if the earth did have corners. Friends, to be Christian is to be engaged in mission. Because mission matters. There is nothing bigger or better than you can do than be part of God's plans and purposes for the world. The Father sends the Son to save sinners so that they might have eternal life. The foundation of our mission is that our God is a global God who's building a global people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, who will one day stand shoulder to shoulder with us around his throne, giving glory to him forever. Will you engage with what God is doing in the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't just sit in the heavens and dabble in the world every now and again, but you are a God who is constantly sustaining the world by the power of your word, and who has sent his Son into the world to save and redeem sinners like us. Father, we confess that sometimes we don't care about your mission. Often our hearts are cold towards your plans and purposes in the world. Please forgive us. Instead, we ask that you would stoke the fires of our hearts, that you would convict us and grip us with the fact that you have entrusted us with your gospel to take it to the very ends of the earth. Father, help us to have compassion for those who we don't even know, that we might pray deeply, dependently, and faithfully for those who we send to take the gospel out. Father, raise up workers from amongst us and turn us into your people by your Spirit, who truly care and support and engage with your core business of mission, to the praise and honor and glory of your name now and forever. Amen.